Morning, church. Everybody doing well today? Good. Everybody sure? Okay. I'm not convinced by your yes, but that's okay. A little better. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32 this morning. And you might be thinking, yay, the divorce verses. Yeah, hopefully it won't be as bad as all that. This is one of the things that I like about working through books of the Bible. You don't get to jump over things that would make us uncomfortable. And you might be thinking, well, there's only two verses. Yay, yeah, don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And let's pray together and we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful for the fact that we have Christ, the fact that we can know Him and be known by Him, the fact that we can have our relationship restored with You through Him. And God, I'm grateful that that impacts every aspect of our lives, and even our marriages. And Lord, I pray that today as we take a look at these verses that speak on divorce, that there would be a tenderheartedness that accept these words from You, Lord, and that we would put our hope in the grace of the cross. I pray that we lean in today, we hear from You, and that our lives are changed because of it. Lord, we love You. It's in Your Son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So, over the last few weeks, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're currently in the section of the sermon that is referred to as the antithesis statements. The section is called that because earlier in chapter 5, Jesus informs His disciples that the point of the Messiah's coming is not to abolish the law, but He came to fulfill it, all of it. Every aspect, even down to the smallest punctuation mark, is what Jesus says. That was the purpose that the Messiah came to fulfill. And either He's expecting pushback on that, which we're definitely going to see through as we go through Matthew. He's going to get pushback from the religious leaders, or He's experiencing some of that already before He even got through this sermon. And this is happening because the religious leaders in Israel, those who were supposed to be experts on the law, they've either misinterpreted God's law or they've put up their own versions of God's law. They've added to the law in ways that God never intended for them to be added to. Now, this may have started out as a genuine desire to protect people from God's law. So, like, here's the law. They would put up a fence in front of that law, so you wouldn't even get close to breaking the law. But the problem is, when you do that, that fence then becomes the law. And the original thought process, the original desire of God, is then forgotten because the fence becomes the law instead of the law itself. But this turns out to be an oppressive weight on the people of God. I mean, the law itself shows us that we are imperfect people. That's the point of the law. It's meant to show us God's expectations and to show us that because of sin, we can never live up to those expectations. This is what's supposed to convince us of our need for a Savior. And with that in mind, we certainly don't need added on man-made laws, man-made rules, man-made restrictions to oppress us even more. The weight of the law is enough. And Jesus, throughout His ministry, is going to show His disciples that the religious leaders have misunderstood both the purpose of the law and the real reason why the Messiah had to come, which was to fulfill the law perfectly and then lay down His life to atone for our sins. And here in these antithesis statements, Jesus is going to outline a command of God that the religious leaders have either misunderstood or misapplied. And then he's going to give a deeper understanding of that command than they have been taught before. And the antithesis statement that we're looking at today is different than the others. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about why it's different. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so the first thing that we'll notice is that this one is shorter than all the other ones. And the reason why it's shorter is because it's an add-on statement to the antithesis statement that he mentions before. In that statement, Jesus blows everyone's mind by saying that impure thoughts about someone who is not your spouse is the same thing in the eyes of God as committing an act of adultery. Our thoughts lead ourselves into sin just as much as our actions do. And everybody would have been completely blown away by this. Because at the time, most people think what I do matters more than what I think. And Jesus is taking all of that away. He's saying, no, the heart is where all of this stuff manifests itself from. Everything that you do with your hands comes from a heart that is inclined towards sin. And so Jesus is talking about this, and then he goes, and speaking of adultery, let's also mention this issue regarding divorce. And the second thing about this that's different is that unlike all of the other statements, Jesus is not directly using a command of the Lord for this one. All of the other ones were commands of God. But in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it points back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 2, where Moses tries to stop an issue of frivolous divorce that's occurring among God's people. This was back in a time when women had no rights whatsoever. Like you could, as a woman, you could witness a crime and your testimony would not be viable in court. That's how little rights that you had. And the men of Israel were just casually throwing away their marriages for whatever reason that they could come up with. And so Moses steps in and he's trying to stem the tide of this sinful practice by regulating it. And it reads like this in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her," and we need to focus in on that word indecent. That's going to be the hinge word of this. "If he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a certificate of divorce, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So this certificate of divorce that's talked about here is meant to be a civilized act at the time that Moses declared the need for it. With men just casually divorcing their wives, their certificate of divorce was meant to show that the wife herself was not just a runaway bride. It was also showing that the divorce itself was not her idea. And in the theory of the day, it made it possible for her to get remarried. But this is not what God wants or expects from marriage. There is no direct command from God about divorce because divorce was never meant to be an option. In fact, there's even some debate about the exception clause being mentioned here because none of the other Gospels mentions this exception clause. Matthew's the only one that brings it up. He brings it up here and he brings it up again in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9, Jesus states that the only reason the exception clause for divorce was even given at all, provided by Moses at all, was because of the hardness of the human heart. Divorce was never meant to be the idea, but because your hearts are hard, here's a way to stem the tide of this sinful process that we have. Let's read that, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' 'Why then,' they asked him, 'did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?' He told them, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart, but it was not like that in the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's confronted by the religious leaders who's trying to get him to stumble over the law. And so they test him over and over again, and this time they're testing him about divorce, and they say, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason?" And this was an issue that was highly debated at that time by rabbis in that area. You see, anytime sinful humans are given a command, that inner lawyer starts to come out and it starts nitpicking at the words. "What did you mean by the word indecent, Moses? What does that word indecent mean?" So when Moses says, "If you find something indecent about your wife, you can send her away," and some rabbis took a very broad meaning of that word. If my wife looks indecent, I can send her away. If she cooks indecent, I can send her away. If she cleans indecent, I can send her away. And this is the reason why they basically say, "For any reason, Jesus, can we send our wives away?" Others took the narrow understanding of the word and took it to mean that if a wife was found to be sexually immoral, then and only then would they be able to be sent away with a certificate of divorce. But notice how Jesus responds to them. He tells the Pharisees that Moses gave this command because of the hardness of the human heart. Divorce was never meant to be an option in marriage. Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." When a man and a woman join together in the covenant of marriage, they cease being two people and they become one flesh. And Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Divorce was not meant to be an option. The certificate that Moses put into place was an attempt to hold back the sinfulness of humanity. The reason God doesn't give a provision for divorce is because of what marriage represents. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the lust and the adultery passage. It's Ephesians 5:22 through 33, where Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Since we are members of his body, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. And so Paul explains to us that God is using the marriage relationship between a husband and wife as an object lesson of Christ's relationship with the church. In our marriages, the husband represents the role of Christ, and the wife represents the role of the church. And it's in this relationship that we see Christ would never divorce the church. Even though you and I both know we give him reasons to divorce the church every single day. A common theme throughout the Old Testament is that God's people walk away from him on a regular basis. We see an example of this. Malachi 2 verses 10 to 16, which says, "Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So Judah has pursued after a foreign deity instead of being in faithful relationship with Yahweh. And he says, "May the Lord cut off the tents from Jacob, the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. This is another thing you do. You're covering the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, said the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously." Here in this passage, God says that his people have divorced him and married the daughter of a foreign god. And yet they wonder why their offerings are no longer accepted. They've given up their relationship with him and they've pursued another. And God says this covers his people with injustice. And if you're unfamiliar with the history of God's people, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And here we have seen a theme that has repeated itself over and over and over again for thousands of years among God's people. They'll have a time of prosperity. They'll get puffed up in themselves, and they'll start seeking after those things instead of God. And they will turn their backs and they will walk away. Over and over and over again this happens. And God points to that every single time and says, that is adultery. Because you are walking away from your spiritual spouse. And yet, even in the midst of all of this, God is always faithful to his bride. And this example that God has set with his people is the example that his people are to follow when it comes to our marriages. And with this said, marriage is not something that should be entered into lightly. There is a weight to it that goes far beyond your happiness. As followers of Christ, we're stepping into a live action representation of the good news of the gospel. When we stand before God and before our family and before our friends and we declare these vows, "I take you to have and to hold from this day forward. For better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, this is my solemn vow." When we make this promise to another person, we have joined every aspect of our lives together. We join our bodies together when we consummate the marriage. We join our resources together. We join our calendars together. And we join our families together. Everything becomes one. And in that, if both people involved in the marriage relationship choose to pursue fulfilling the great commandments, which are to love God with all that you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself, then that marriage will be a thing of beauty. That's not to say that it's easy. Anybody that's been married for more than 15 minutes knows that. It's not easy. In a world broken by sin, anything that involves taking two sinners and putting them in close proximity and making them share everything, yeah, it gets rough from time to time. Right? I think we can all admit that. But if we take the commands of God seriously and we give everything that we have to honoring God, then the watching world gets to see a husband love his wife and sacrifice for her the way that Christ loves and sacrifices for the church. And the world also gets to see a wife honor and respect her husband in the way that the church honors and respects Jesus. But when one or both in a marriage covenant begin to focus on themselves instead of their relationship with God or the command to put others above themselves, then a watching world gets to see the brokenness of a relationship that was introduced in the world through Genesis chapter 3. And there in Genesis 3, God told us the ramification of our sin for our marriages in the last half of verse 16. In that verse, God's talking to Eve. And I like the New Living Translation's version of it. He says to her, "You will desire to control your husband, and he will rule over you." When a husband and wife forget what it means to love God and to love each other, the relationship begins to spiral out of control. A sinful understanding of love thinks about what can be obtained from that relationship. I love this person because they give me affection. I love this person because they provide for me. I love this person because I feel safe around them. I love this person because they make me feel special. But that's not love. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about true love. And if you look at that chapter, it's all about what you do for someone else. That's the definition of love. It's not about what you get, it's about what you give. And if you go into marriage thinking about all the things that you're going to get, instead of having that switched around and thinking about all the things that you're going to give to it, you're asking for failure. When sin is in the driver's seat of our heart, the impact that it can have on our marriage is devastating, and that invariably ripples out into all that's around us. What breaks the heart of God is just how pervasive divorce is in our culture. I literally cannot think of anyone that has not had their life influenced by divorce in some way. If it hasn't happened directly to you, then maybe your parents were divorced. If not your parents, maybe it's a friend, a boss, a coworker, a neighbor. Someone that you know has had this impact their life in some way. And then that's going to ripple itself out to where it impacts your life, whether you know it or not. And so one of the things that I want to do before we close out today is I want to suggest some ways to protect the marriages in our church. Both those represented here today and those that will be here in the future. So how do we protect our marriage? First off, and I think this one is the most important, so if you're writing notes and don't want to write them all, write this one down. The very first thing, and the most important thing, is we must have a biblical view of marriage. This is important before we get married and as we continue to stay married. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, which I would recommend every single one of you read. It is a fantastic book on marriage. In his book, Sacred Marriage, he challenges us to view marriage as something that's designed to make us holy more than it's designed to make us happy. If it's something that's designed to make us holy, then when you've got two sinners who both love Jesus, living in the same place together, the friction that happens through the sinful attitudes rubs off the sharp edges, and we slowly become more and more like Christ. One of the things that he talks about that I absolutely love, it's the best thing about the book, if you take nothing else away from it, it's this notion that we fall forward towards each other when we have these sinful issues pop up. We clash together, and a lot of times when we do that, we want to run. And so when we fall this way. But he says, if you have the mindset of this relationship is supposed to make me holy, and that person right there is meant to be treated by me as more important than I am, then when we hit together, we fall towards each other instead of away. You can't have that mindset if this relationship is only supposed to make you happy. Because as soon as it makes us unhappy, we dust our hands and we're done. Our culture has made it very simple for that. We live in a place that no-fault divorce, all you got to do, say, we just can't get along, and it's over. Just like that. If your main focus is on what you're supposed to get out of your relationship with your spouse instead of what God expects you to give, you're already walking on thin ice. You're preparing yourself for failure. And so we must have a biblical understanding of what marriage is supposed to be about. Secondly, be careful who you marry. Some of us are already in the boat, can't do nothing about that. But for future marriages, be careful who you marry. The seriousness of this commitment in the eyes of God should give you pause as you think about the person that you desire to have as your spouse. I once did marriage counseling for a couple where the husband had been unfaithful to the wife. And you might think, sure, happens all the time. What's the big deal? As I dove into this relationship, I found out that the husband had been married three times. Third marriage, his first marriage ended because he cheated on his wife and married the second woman that he had cheated with. His second marriage ended because he had cheated on his wife with the third woman. And it was this third woman who had been cheated on, and she's coming to me for marriage counseling. And here I am trying to intervene with this couple because the woman, now a believer, she wasn't a believer when they got together. She had become a believer. The husband was not, no interest whatsoever. She's trying to do whatever she can to save her marriage. Whatever she can. I give her all the credit in the world. She fought for her marriage. She was willing to forgive and reconcile with her husband if he would just stop this relationship with the coworker. But that didn't happen. He was not willing to stop. He refused. And for whatever reason, he came to counseling for months, continuing on with this extramarital relationship in the background. And he would still come to marriage counseling once a week with his wife. But in the end, he had no desire to reconcile, and they did wind up in divorce. But at no fault to the woman. She did everything in her power to make that right. But I don't know how, given this guy's history, even as a non-believer at the time, that this lady thought that she would not end up in this situation. As believers in Christ, it's important that we know as well as we can the person that we're going to marry. That's not to say that we can always know who they're going to turn out to be, right? I've heard it said that women go into relationships like this hoping to change their spouse, and men go into it hoping their spouse never changes. But that's just not the way the world works. right? As life happens, it's going to change certain things about us. Things change, people change, and there's no way to be 100% sure that you will always know everything that there is to know about your spouse, future or current. But we can know what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. We can know what priorities the Scriptures say a follower of Christ should have at the top of his or her list in a future spouse. And we know very clearly from 2 Corinthians 6:14 that a believer is not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. It doesn't matter how nice of a guy or girl they are, you're asking for trouble if they do not share your faith. So be careful of who you marry. Third, put up guardrails in your marriage. Satan loves to see institutions that God has established destroyed because of sin. And since our marriages represent Christ's relationship with the church, Satan loves nothing more than to see these marriages fall apart. Each relationship is going to require a different set of guardrails. There's no one-size-fits-all for our marriages because you've got different people involved in the relationship. So you need to get together with your spouse on a consistent basis and discuss desires and priorities, and that pushes out the things that don't fit within those guardrails. Right? If you're somebody that needs a whole lot of quality time, maybe that's your love language, if you go do the love language thing, you need quality time, then a guardrail that you put up is that your spouse only works this many hours a week. They only go out with the boys or out with the girls this many times a week, and the rest of that is meant to be spent at home with you. These are guardrails. It requires communication. Another guardrail that Kelly and I have had in our relationship pretty much from the beginning is don't spend time alone with someone of the opposite sex. You're asking for failure. Don't make the mistake of believing that when you casually flirt with that guy or girl at your office, that it's just flirting. We've already addressed this word just. There is no just. We're just friends. It's just coffee or lunch. We just had to work late at the office alone together. Maybe it's not another person. Maybe it's what you're watching on TV or what you're reading. You know, no need to be worried. It's just sexually charged TV. No need to worry. It's just porn. These are things that cannot find their way into our marriages. It will erode it quickly. And as you take these little baby steps towards it, you'll find yourself falling deep and dark into the pit. I've yet to ever find anyone that woke up one day out of a perfectly good marriage and said, I'm going to commit adultery today. Or I'm going to divorce my spouse today. It's these little steps that we take because we have not put guardrails up in our marriages. God has not called us to teeter on the edge of sin, but to constantly push into His holiness. And this doesn't happen by accident. We have to do this on purpose. And lastly, Jesus has provided the way that we are to be living that will protect our marriages. And we see that in the Beatitudes. We talked about that a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 5. It's in the context of these blessed attitudes that we are to approach each one of these statements that Jesus is talking about. And it's from these aspects of life that we're supposed to approach everything we do. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And if you have two people that are striving in their marriage every single day to implement these attitudes in their life, you're going to have a marriage that sings. It will be a beautiful, honoring representation of Christ's love for the church. If you honor the standard that Paul set for us in Ephesians 5, where a wife honors and respects her husband, and where the husband sacrificed his wants and desires for the well-being of his wife, if you keep a short list of sins, where we are constantly recognizing the fact that we are fallen people, and we go to the other person and repent and ask for forgiveness on a consistent basis, that's where you're getting these 50 and 60-year-old marriages. That's where people stay together for the long haul. That's how you protect your marriage. And you may be in here today thinking, okay, but what do you do if you've already been divorced? Where does that put me? Is God angry with me? If I've remarried, does that mean that I'm living in adultery with my new spouse? If I've been divorced, is there a place for me within the church? I remember a time when it was like divorce was the unforgivable sin. If that happened, you were ostracized from the church completely. That's a legitimate question for people to ask. What do I do with all this? And first of all, I can assure you that there's a place for you here. There are no perfect people that call this church home. And if you have a desire to forsake your sin and walk with God, you will find yourself surrounded by people here that are glad to walk with you in that. And second, even though God is not happy that sin destroys marriage, remember that there is hope to be found in Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection have offered us freedom from sin and death. Divorce is sinful. There's no denying that. But if we will repent of our sin and turn from it, God is willing to forgive us. And as long as there is life in our bodies, there is always an opportunity to repent. I love these verses. Several passages. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, 7 to 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. John says this in 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And David says this in Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithful love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. God understands our weaknesses. God understands our need for a Savior. That's why Christ came. But we have to be ready and willing to repent, which means we put the sin down and we walk away from it. And if we are willing to do that, let's say that the divorce has happened, God is not pleased with that outcome, but in Christ there is forgiveness if we truly repent of our sin, even for divorce. With that, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the beautiful gift of marriage. I pray that each one of us here who has entered into that covenant between our spouse and You, I pray that we would strive to serve You well in that relationship. That we would remember that we are to love You with all that we have and to serve our neighbor as though they are greater than we are. And there's no greater, closer neighbor than our spouse. God, help us to be people who fight for our marriage. Help us to be people who are quick to repent and to forgive. And God, if anybody's struggling here today, I pray that they wouldn't keep that to themselves. I pray that they would pull that into the light. Let the church surround them. Let them lift them up to support them, to be all that they need. I pray that we would love well the way that you have loved us. I ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.